Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. Or we have a song, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, Gehem, Thahash, and Maacah. Let's pray. Lord, we are really only able to see things like this if you reveal them to us. It's too much time, too much distance, too much us not being there to know these things. And yet, Lord, you've revealed them to us by your Spirit, and we see a great example here of a sacrificial love for you and a great faith. And may we understand it, Lord, for our own benefit, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. School has been a very significant part of our lives. I was 34 years old before I could say I had been to school half my life, and half my life I haven't. So at the age of 34, 33, somewhere in there, I finished the course on that. And I was out of school finally. And most people, once you get out of school, except for the fact that you were young and carefree and didn't have a lot of responsibilities and, played a lot with your friends and involved in sporting activities and fun things like that related to school, most people aren't looking to go back to school. And one thing we really don't want to go back to would be tests, having a test to find out what we know. I predict in years to come, and it's already happening probably, that the agony of testing will end for school students. Because it just makes them feel so bad. And you know the kind of the times we live in now, we're raising snowflakes, and we can't hurt the psyches of any of these precious ones that are really kind of fragile. So to give them a test, it hurts their feelings. If they fail, it makes them feel bad. The test is accused of being culturally wrong. It's not a fair test. Some people haven't lived in the kind of places the questions mention when they make a test question. And so tests will probably one day just be dismissed. Students will be happier. That's really all that matters in these days. But in its proper form, a test lets you know and lets the teacher know how much you know or how much you don't know. How good of a teacher the teacher was, how good of a student you were, or how bad. So you give a test to find that out. You can't go to the teacher and say, I really understand these things. I don't need a test. And have her say, well, that's fine. I'll give you an A. They don't do it that way still yet. One day. You have to prove yourself with your test. And the Lord also gives us tests, but not school tests. Life tests. Let me read you some verses. Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my way or not. So the manna is going to come, and the Lord says, I'm going to just give so much, make a quota. They can only gather so much every day. I will test them to see whether they will walk in my way, my law, or not. Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So the wilderness is there called a test, so that the Lord would know whether you would keep his commandments or not. Judges 2:20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them, or not. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Jeremiah 17:9, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And in this book called Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 9, which we're some time away from, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, in looking at this chapter in Genesis 22, the most obvious question is, why does the Lord need to test us to know what we will do? Why does the Lord have to test us if he already knows what we're going to do? Now, there's a group of, I don't want to call them Christians, it doesn't sound like a Christian belief. There's a position called open theism that's been popular in our day, maybe more in the last several years back than now. But an open theist believes that God does not know the future because it has not yet happened. And yet it's hard to defend it, I would think, because God makes prophecies that come to pass exactly as he said. He knows all things. He knows a word before it's on our tongue. Jesus demonstrated that. People in places that they had not yet been, how the room would be, and the donkey for his triumphal entry, and all those things. But there are people who say that, don't take that away from God. Don't take the element of surprise away from God. It's just so foolish. The Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. And yet the Lord tests. And it says he tests not just for us, but it's worded as so that he would know. And it is worded that way in Genesis 22. Now I know, he says. And it's what Jesus did, really. Jesus was with the crowd in John 6, and he told them, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be my disciple. And they ran off, and he knew that. And we're told that Jesus knew what was in man. He didn't entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. He completely was aware. But he laid a test on them, and then they ran off. But he already knew. God's justice is manifest not by just knowledge of what will happen, but judging what has happened. God doesn't say, I'm going to judge the nation without any evidence of them doing wrong. It was a movie, a Tom Cruise movie. I don't think it was one of his best ones. I'm not sure if I saw the whole thing even. It's called The Minority Report. It was a science fiction type movie that was about a future time when the police would arrest you before you did a crime because they had this brain trust of, I think, three people who could tell the future. So they would know. We could be sitting here, like having church right now. Highway patrolman pull up outside. We wonder, what is that? Comes in and writes one of us a speeding ticket. Where was that? Was tomorrow afternoon. Well, I haven't done it yet. Well, you're going to do it tomorrow afternoon. I don't want to have to chase you down tomorrow afternoon. Let me just give it to you now, and we're all even. Well, see, right then we're crying injustice. It's not. We haven't done it yet. So when the Lord, who knows sinners will sin, who knows what his judgment will be, still there is something to know that is not yet known in the same way. So the test here in Genesis 22 is so that God will know this experientially, not just sovereignly. God knows what Abraham is going to do. God knows what we're going to do. But he doesn't know that experientially until we do it. Anything's possible in this world. You could have a car that didn't have an engine, but it had an ignition switch. And you know, if you know there's no engine in it, you know it's not going to start. But the person may say, well, let me try it. Let me start it. I've seen it happen many million times. If you turn that key, it'll start up. Let me try it. Well, nobody knows it experientially until you go try to start the car and it doesn't work. It's called quality control and research and development, testing kinds of things. You don't know it's going to work until you try it out. Then you know it experientially. You might have said, I don't think it'll work. And the Lord knows one way or the other what it's going to do. But when the Lord speaks like this, that the Lord will know only after the test about a person, about Abraham, then he's speaking of a different kind of knowledge than sovereign omniscience, whereby he knows everything that takes place. So keep that in mind when we look through this, because the Lord has already promised Abraham a lot of things, and none of them were based upon whether he passed this test. He already given it to him. He already said his descendants are going to be like the sand of the sea. He's already said, look at the stars and see. He is not waiting for Abraham to pass a test before he knows what he's going to do. He's already been saying what he's going to do for Abraham. None of that is just all of a sudden happening. So when we go through this, and it looks like this is a test so that God can find something out, understand that what he's finding out is by an experiential knowledge. It may be a little philosophical, but you're really saying, I don't know experientially, I don't know the experience until you have the experience. He does know what's going to happen in the experience because he's omniscient. He's the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He inhabits eternity. Time has already happened to him. It's amazing to think about. So Abraham, when he was first called and promised the things that he was promised, Abraham didn't fear God. He was an idol worshiper. We're in a family of idol worshipers. And he called him to a special friendship. And before we get to Genesis 22, Abraham's already believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So we've got a different kind of knowledge gained here, knowledge of experience. The Lord knows sovereignly from eternity what we're going to do. But now he will be able to say, I know you to be a faithful man because you just did this. This is what we're dealing with here. This is the kind of experience we're dealing with here. So, chapter 22, verse 1, God told Abraham, verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Really, only God can do this. This is, anyone else, it would be sadistic, honestly. But the Lord, who is loving and knows the outcome of events and knows how it's going to manifest his glory, know how it's going to be for the good of the person involved, does this in pure holiness. And Abraham, to his credit, does not seem to make one pause to carry it out. And if you see the movie that Charlton Heston is in, where he plays Moses, or Abraham. He played Moses in another movie. I think it was Charlton Heston also played Abraham. What a scene it was between verse 2 and verse 3. If you had room, you just pencil right in there, Charlton Heston, draw a line there between verses 2 and 3. Oh, what a fit he had that night. If you look at Charlton Heston, why? But you see, you never see that in Scripture. Abraham just went about the business because Abraham believed from the very start that if God had called him to sacrifice his son, he was going to bring him right back from the dead because he promised through Isaac to raise up his family. Isaac was the promised seed. And Isaac was old enough right now to take a stick to his dad if he wanted to. So he had a certain amount of submission to the whole thing too. But you see, there's never any kind of a delay. He rose early in the morning, verse 3. Saddled his donkey, took two of his young men, took off. They saw it, and then he said, verse 5, told his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. You see that? There is his statement of faith. And that is right there, experiential knowledge. What he said. We're going to go, we'll worship, we'll come back. So off they go. Isaac is starting to wonder what they're going to sacrifice. Verse 7, he says, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, well, we got the fire and we got the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham just says, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went on. Moriah, the land of Moriah, is believed to be the site of the Temple Mount. So when Abraham and Isaac traveled and they came to the spot where they looked and saw the hill of Moriah, it is believed that that hill was the place where the temple was eventually erected in Jerusalem. This earlier than the times when these cities had formed, and so later on that would be the place where the offering would take place. And you could see that if you traced Moriah, you could see that in various places in Scripture. So he looked, and of course Jerusalem being up on a hill, he looked up and saw the place. So he goes there and begins again without any delay, it seems, to pile up the wood, and he binds Isaac and lays him on the altar. And then again, without any kind of delay mentioned, except Charlton Heston's thing in the movie, he took the knife to slay his son. Cut his throat, I guess, like they did animals. Hit the jugular or whatever. And verse 11 says, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Although he was not delaying anything, he still was not too busy to stop and listen to what the angel of the Lord would say. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. How does he know now different than he knew before? Well, before he knew sovereignly, now he knows by experience. Abraham has actually gone as far as to offer his son, and at the very end of the time when it could still be withdrawn, he was going ahead without any delay. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture of any pause, any delay, any hesitance. Because you see, what was in his mind was that, well, he might as well go ahead and do it, because the sooner he kills Isaac, the sooner Isaac will come back. Because that was the promise God had made to him. And this was extremely pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13, we're told that Abraham looked up and saw a ram stuck in a thicket, which is, again, is a type, really, of our Lord Jesus, who was our substitute. He was the one instead of Isaac. He was the one instead of us. So he offered that up instead. And he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. as the Lord provided that ram for the offering. And then notice what the Lord did. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, there it is. That is experiential knowledge, something that happened. And when it happened, you see the effect it has beyond sovereign knowledge. Sovereign knowledge God has. Experiential knowledge now we have, and God has. And as God testifies by His Spirit what Abraham did, then that is to us an example and a motivator to us to believe the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That was in Abraham's mind, that if God promised that he would raise up his seed through Isaac, and Isaac had no seed at that time, no children, then the only conclusion was, for God to be true, is that he had to raise Isaac from the dead. So he had no hesitation because he fully believed God. Now that is a demonstrated experience that gives us knowledge of the frame of mind that Abraham had. We all get that. Things happen and test us, and we show what we are, and we show ourselves what we are and those around us by how we respond to that. If we respond in faith, then our faith has been demonstrated. If we respond in unbelief, then our unbelief has been demonstrated. There are plenty of crooks and thieves in Houston before the hurricane. But once all the homes were abandoned and flooded and people's goods were left there to loot, then the looters came out and they showed us who they were. They showed us that they were the evil people that they were. We knew there were looters there. I would assume there's looters everywhere. If power outage goes off in New York City, you've got people all over the place breaking store windows and getting in trying to get stuff, and the alarm won't go off. It's an occasion to show what you are. If a quarterback gets into the game, he's not a good quarterback, nobody knows who he is, he's got a chance to prove himself. If he plays well, he's going to be known and proven to be a good quarterback. If not, he won't be playing that much. Look at James 2, verse 14. And James is very practical about the thing of faith. James, verse 14, chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That's been a real problem verse for people through history. Luther didn't like the whole epistle because of this. But James is not saying salvation is by works. He's saying that salvation works. If you are saved and you say, well, I have faith but I don't have any works, what kind of faith is that? Can that faith save you would be a better way to translate verse 14. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What he's really commenting on in our day is very pertinent and practical, is that there's so many people who say they're Christians, but you couldn't tell it from what they do. They don't have faithfulness to the basics, the means of grace, church, prayer, Bible. They're not active in service. They're not growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have a hunger for God. I mean, you go on down the line. And without that, a person says they have faith. I've talked to so many people. Are you a Christian? Yeah, oh, yes, yes. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I knew the words right then out of their mouths they weren't Christians. And how do you know if it was based on what they said? I would know they were Christians because they just told me. It's based on their lives. I said, well, there's not any way. Because it's like James said, what is a faith if it has no produce? How can you say you're a farmer and you plant a field and nothing comes up? Someone in verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you by faith by my works. You see, that's the principle. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Islam is a belief in one God. It's a monotheistic system. Judaism is belief in one God. Monotheistic. Christianity is a belief in a system believes in one God. Are Muslims saved? Not unless they believe in Jesus. Are Jews saved? Not unless they believe in Jesus. Are Christians saved in churches? Not unless they believe in Jesus. That's how you become a Christian. So I believe in God. I believe in one God. Yeah, well, everybody else does too. A lot of people. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You go to the car lot. Oh, you got your eye on that new car. Finally, you can go get it. They say, we'll deliver it. We need to do prep. We need to do dealer prep. We'll deliver it right to your house. They deliver it right to your house. Put it in the front yard. Everybody drives by. Ooh, look at that nice car. You get in it, and it never starts. Never runs. But you got your car. Do you have your car? Well, no. You'd rather have a beat-up car that runs than a nice car that doesn't. So he says, what do you mean? I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you I believe by the way I do. I won't work and show you that I have faith. But if I have faith, I'm surely going to show you works. So if you believe in one God, well, fine. Even the demons believe that. Verse 20, but do you want to know, a foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, we already know that Abraham was justified as to salvation before God by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a different kind of justification. This is a justification before men. This is a demonstration of faith. And he was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. That was that experiential knowledge that was gained on that day in that moment, where the Lord then said, now I know that you fear me. Because it was demonstrated. Although he knew from sovereign omniscience. Do you see, verse 22, that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And we say this all the time. There's these people who believe you can make Jesus your Savior and not have Him be your Lord. That is not a biblical Christian. But you got a lot of powerful preachers and theologians that claim this. That, you know, you can get saved and then later on down the line, it's kind of optional, but you can get series about the lordship of Christ later on. That you can't divide Jesus up that way. And James surely wouldn't have it. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. It was fulfilled. In other words, you got ipso facto, A to B. He was saved, he acted saved. He had faith, he acted out his faith. He believed God, he offered up Isaac. It was the application of his faith. So verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Not this faith where a person just says, yeah, I'm a Christian, I don't act like it, I don't want it to be known, I'm not a big fanatic about it all, but I just want you to know that I'm a Christian. And James doesn't know anything about a Christian like that. He says that you're not proving your faith if you only have faith and no works. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He's really saying that if a person says they have faith and they don't have works, they don't have faith. James is right. And you can't work it back the other way, because that's what the non-lordship people try to make it look like. That we're saying that you have to work in order to have faith. We never said it. Shows the weakness of their position when they have to make up our position. That faith produces works, exactly what James says. And if there are no works that come from the faith, faith is dead, and therefore it is not true faith, because true faith works. And his point is very solid. I wish Martin Luther would have studied it a little bit more, honestly. But he was fighting in a time when the Catholic Church was saying you were justified by works, you were saved by merit. So he kind of got off that, you know. He wanted to resist anything that even sounded like Catholicism. So that's probably what he went wrong. But he didn't like James. He writes strawy epistle. It means it was should have been burned up. It was straw and not wheat. See, faith demonstrated. That's what chapter 22 of Genesis is about. Demonstrated faith. Faith is alive. My belief in God, my dedication to God is such that I'll even offer up my son, which is a thing that God would never even ask a person to do, really. But when he did, Abraham went without delay in the Bible version to do exactly what God has said. And God, you can see in the response God makes to him how thrilled the Lord is. The Lord didn't find out something new sovereignly. He found out something new experientially. He experiences in that time, at that moment, the joy of Abraham's faith. The Lord gets that all the time. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The fact that God knows everything doesn't keep him from having joy when things experientially happen. And he is aware of them experientially. And he rejoices. Well, that's... We'll pick up on the latter part of that chapter next time. Any comments or thoughts you have?